of God's Word to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and let's listen to the first five verses of this psalm. Psalm 103, this is what God's Word says. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So reads God's Word. In 1777, while our country was at war for its independence, the Continental Congress issued a call for a day of thanksgiving, as it actually did several times. I'd like to read the first part of this particular proclamation. For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, and to implore such farther blessings as they stand in need of, and it having pleased Him in His abundant mercy not only to continue to us the innumerable bounties of His common providence, but also to smile upon us in the prosecution of a just and necessary war for the defense and establishment of our unalienable rights and liberties, particularly in that He hath been pleased in so great a measure to prosper the means used for the support of our troops and to crown our arms with most signal success, it is therefore recommended to the legislative or executive powers of these United States to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December. So they have this Thanksgiving Day, but it's going to be in December. For solemn thanksgiving and praise, that at one time and with one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance. End of the quote. It continues, the proclamation goes on. I don't know about you, but when I read that proclamation, the first thought that came to my mind was, we have come a long way. The first leaders of this country made it a priority to thank God for His blessings, and not a generic God, but a God that they approached through the person of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I'd like for you to ponder a question. And the question is simply, would you consider the lack of giving thanks to God a tragedy? Would you consider the lack of giving thanks to God a tragedy? I don't think most of us would. I don't think most of us consider the failure to thank God a tragedy. You don't go to jail for it. You don't get kicked out of school for it. It's not what we would consider a big sin. But you might be surprised to learn that God's assessment is very different when it comes to the lack of thanksgiving. With that thought in mind, I'd like for us to turn to a text that I believe addresses this issue very clearly, and that's Romans chapter 1. We're going to leave our study of the book of Hebrews for this Thanksgiving message and come to Romans 1, and I'll tell you right up front why this text. There's a phrase in this text that grabbed my attention, and it's the phrase in verse 21 of Romans 1, where it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God," and here it is, "nor gave thanks to Him." That phrase grabbed my attention because it says to me, it says to us this morning that the failure to give thanks to God is a big deal to God. Now, this particular phrase appears in a context, and so I want us to see the context and learn today that the failure to give thanks to God, although often excused and often not even considered as being a big deal, is a huge deal in the eyes of God, so that we might address this issue in our own lives and cultivate thanksgiving in a way that would please Him and is appropriate in light of what He's done for us. Our text this morning will be Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And here we're going to discover two points. We might think of these as two reasons why the failure to give thanks is such a great tragedy. So that, having learned these points, these reasons, we might leave here with a determination, by the grace of God, to be people who continually give thanks to the God who's given us all that we have. The first point, the first reason, is that ungratefulness, and we'll talk about this failure to give thanks as summed up in a word, it's the word ungratefulness. Ungratefulness is actually a symptom of a bigger problem. The lack of thankfulness is an indicator. It's a revealer. If it's present, it's a symptom of something else. Its presence would reveal to us that there's something very, very wrong, very dangerous, that we're in trouble. That's what a symptom does. If, for instance, I have a fever of 105 degrees, the fever isn't really the problem, it's just a symptom, an indicator that there's some infection in my system, something that's not right. The sin of ungratefulness is like that. When it's present, it reveals that there's something really big that's not right. Verse 21 again that we saw a moment ago, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." The failure to give thanks is a sin, but it's also symptomatic of a bigger problem. Verse 21 is part of the passage that began in verse 18 and actually runs through the end of the chapter. Please realize that sin operates like a slippery slope that goes down. Verse 21 is a part of this, but it goes back. Being unthankful isn't the first sin on this slope down. And to see where the drop began, we must go back to the beginning of the text and work our way through it. And in so doing, we'll discover five sins, at least as far as we're going to go, verses 18 to 25. The slope continues all the way through verse 32, but we won't take time to address the final sins. But the first five sins are as follows. It all began, verses 18 to 20 tells us, with the sin of insubordination. Paul begins in verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Now that's an alarming statement. If you know anything about God, and you know anything about His wrath, the fact that His wrath is being revealed, not future, it is being revealed, is an alarming thing. Against whom is His wrath being revealed? The text continues, "Against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." What is it that men are doing that prompts the loving Creator to reveal His wrath against them? The writer says they are suppressing the truth about Him. This description puts it thus in the King James Version, "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." This is our fundamental problem. And it has unleashed the wrath of God. It is that we hold the truth. Think about that with me. God's truth is good, but we resist it. And that all, of course, started with Adam. He resisted the truth of God, and that resistance to the truth of God brought the wrath of God upon the human race. But this didn't end with Adam. This isn't just his problem. We too try to bury, to obliterate, to suppress the truth of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, instead of accepting the truth, we run after two substitutes, says Paul in this text. He identifies them as godlessness and wickedness. Godlessness simply is sin against God. Wickedness is sin against God's standards. Some have suggested that godlessness would refer to breaking the first four of the Ten Commandments, and wickedness, breaking of the final six of the Ten Commandments. Paul began the book of Romans by mentioning the glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He mentions it five times in the first 17 verses. He begins the letter by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets. Verse 9, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Verse 15, this is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Paul had never been to Rome at this point. He wants to come to Rome, give the gospel to them. And then he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for sinful people like us. But good news means very little if we don't understand the reason the good news is so good, and that is that there's a problem. There's some bad news. The bad news is the reason God sent His Son into the world in the first place. Now, although God's truth is good, we resist it, and consequently we're under His wrath. That is the bad news that makes the good news good once we get to it. That's not all. Our insubordination manifests itself in another way. For although God's existence is certain, we ignore it. His existence is certain, but we ignore it. That's the point in verses 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are what? Without excuse, says the text. God is so kind. He created us to know Him. And He even designed the created order to reveal to us what He's like. The vast starry host teaches us that He's powerful. The complexity of the tiny human cell communicates to us that He's wise. And so there's not a person on the planet that doesn't have access to this revelation, and consequently there's not a person on the planet who has an excuse for failing to believe in their Creator. Several years ago, before my grandmother went to be with the Lord, I had an interesting conversation with her. She recalled an opportunity she had more than 60 years prior to the conversation we were having, back around the year 1930. She was living in West Virginia. Though she herself was not a school teacher, the local public school invited her to come once a week to teach the children in the classroom on school time. Any guess as to what the subject was that she was invited to come and teach the school children? She shared with me it was her privilege to go into the school system and read Bible stories to the children in the public school system. Today we're told that's unconstitutional. Now, how did that happen? Well, it began with the sin of insubordination. God's truth is good, but as a country we've resisted it. And God's existence is certain, but we have chosen to ignore it. Stuart Briscoe tells the true story about the Polish astronomer Copernicus, who lived many years ago. Copernicus studied the heavens. He came to the conclusion that the earth was not the center around which the universe revolved, but rather was itself a moving planet that revolved around the sun. Yet he was reluctant to publish his findings. You know why? He knew he, if he published his findings, would have a battle on his hands. As Briscoe observed, man has always felt that he's the center and everything revolves around him. To be told otherwise, whether by an astronomer or a theologian, has always presented man with extreme problems. We don't like anybody telling us that we're not the center of our existence. Well, it began with the sin of insubordination. It didn't end there. This led, number two, to the sin of ingratitude. This is our focus this morning. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, one of the first things that parents have to teach their children is to say thank you. That's because it is not natural for a little one to express appreciation for anything. For sinners tend to think we deserve the good things that we receive in life. That is part of the package that we've inherited from Adam. We think we deserve what we get if it's good. Insubordination leads to ingratitude. For although they knew God, says Paul. Now that brings the question, who's they? Well, he's referring here to those who are the reason that God's wrath is being revealed. To those who have been given ample revelation to know that God exists, but have chosen to resist and reject Him and His truth. Although they knew God, they responded in two very unthinkable ways. He says, for starters, they did not glorify Him as God. You realize it's possible to claim to believe in God and yet demean and dishonor Him. This is what sin is. Sin is the failure to glorify God. You could define it that way. Paul's going to sum it up that way at the end as you move through chapter 3. Turn with me to verse 23, a familiar verse. Chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned. And what is it that sin is? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have done so. We have not glorified Him as God. And then Paul gives this second unthinkable way. Though we have known God historically as a human race, he says we've not glorified Him, nor have we given thanks to Him. I want you to think about something with me, and it's not splitting hairs to do so. Thanksgiving is more than simply being thankful. It's more than appreciating food and family and country and freedom and all the other good things that we enjoy. It's not just an attitude, it's an action. Specifically, thanksgiving involves expressing gratitude to the giver of the gifts. It's not enough to have a fuzzy feeling of appreciation, nor even to verbalize those feelings with, you know, I really appreciate my family. I really appreciate my health. You know what I've learned this year is I just really appreciate what I have. That's not thanksgiving. Not that that's a bad thing to say you appreciate those things. The question is, who do you appreciate? And do you tell Him? That's the issue. Our text says that's what's missing. They did not give thanks to Him. Just as an example of that, I heard this illustrated when I was working out at the Life Center a week ago, and they've got the music going in the background, and every once in a while a disc jockey will come on and have a few things to say as he's transitioning between songs. And they were on there, they was talking about what everybody's talking about these days in the United States of America, and that is the economy. How bad the economy is and what we're facing and all this. And then he made this simple little statement as he was transitioning to his next song. America will recover just the way we always have, and the reason we will is because we, the American people, are strong. Boom goes the next song. And I thought about that. Is that the reason why America has been uniquely blessed above all the nations of this earth? Is that why we are what we are? And is that how we're going to move ahead and experience blessing? Is because we are strong? Are we to be the object of our thanks? In other words, Hear again the indictment of Scripture. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And the fellow on the radio is just representative of many of us. We have experienced blessings, and we've come to think that the reason that we have what we have is because of what we've done. And so therefore, we're thankful, meaning we appreciate it, meaning don't take for granted what you've accomplished in your life. That is not thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is directed to the giver of the gift. Now, how does it happen? How does a nation go from expressing thanks to God to taking credit for what God has done? Verse 21 explains for us how that happens. It says, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's where it happens. It happens when we fail to express our thanks to God, and related to that is our thinking. Something happens. Our thinking becomes futile. Thinking about what does futile thinking look like? Well, it looks like this. If you could put this thought, the thought that we can spend money we don't have without consequences, that's futile thinking. It's thinking if we have more stuff, we will be fulfilled. That's futile thinking. And then he says, our hearts become darkened. You see, your heart is your inner man. It includes your will, your emotions, your thinking, your desires. You might think of it as the control center at a factory. If the lights go out at the control center, you can be sure it will affect production in that factory. When people stop giving thanks, it's because they don't have any power in their control center, and consequently, they're living in the dark. They're not seeing things right. Their hearts are skewed and twisted. Now, verse 21 drives a spike right through the heart of the theory of evolution. Evolution says that mankind is getting better and better as time passes, that he's improving physically, intellectually, morally. But this text shows that man is moving backwards. For when man moves backwards, he becomes less and less thankful. It's like the cartoon, which illustrates this, and it's crass, but it's just this illustrates where we are today. When Bart and his family gather around the table for supper, and Bart prays, "Dear God, thanks for nothing." The slippery slope begins with the sin of insubordination. Then comes the sin of ingratitude. Thirdly, as we head down the slope, it leads to the sin of idolatry. Verses 22 and 23, for although they claim to be wise, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Who do they claim that to? Who are they claiming to be wise to? Apparently, it's a mutual admiration society. Mankind begins to pat themselves and look how wise we are. Look what we've done. So apparently it's to each other. They claim to be wise, but God's word's assessment is they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's interesting to me that statistics show that the majority of people in our country to this day still claim to believe in God. Yet all of us would have to admit that our morality has gone haywire. What's happened? Well, people believe in God, but they don't believe in the true God, the Creator God. Wiersbe explains, man is so constituted that he must worship something. If he will not worship the true God, he will worship a false God, even if he has to manufacture it himself. It's not that Americans are irreligious. It's that we've redefined God. And we're not the first society to have done so. The fact is, in the beginning, God created man. Yet since the fall, man has tried to recreate God. Man seeks to make God more palatable to his tastes. Now, what does the Bible call a person that does that? Look again at verse 22. They became what? Fools. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. They became morons. In the Bible, a fool is not somebody with a low IQ. You can have a PhD and be a fool in biblical definitions. How do you identify a fool according to the Bible? According to the Bible, you identify a fool not by what he knows, but by how he treats the Creator God in his life. Jesus said this. You know, remember the story he told, Luke 12, verse 20 is the verse we're going to get to the punchline, but it's the story of the rich man who built bigger barns. I don't have big enough barns for all the stuff that I've got, so he tears them down, he builds bigger barns, so he can hold more stuff. And then he congratulates himself on the good life that he's made and he'll enjoy. And then Jesus said this, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded of you." Why was he a fool, according to Jesus? He was a fool because he lived life without the Creator God in mind. I didn't say he lived without God in mind. He was a religious fellow, probably. But he wasn't thinking about the true God, the one who'd given him life. The fact that God exists was not having an effect on the way he approached his life, and certainly on the way he viewed his money and his possessions. Our text says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Immortal speaks of God's otherness, his transcendence. That is, God is not mortal. He's not like us. You can't see him. You can't touch him. His glory cannot be represented by man-created objects, which is why the second commandment prohibited the making of idols. The Bible calls on us to believe in him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:1 says. Hebrews 11:6 defines faith as being confident in this one we can't see. He's the one who rewards those who diligently seek him. So he is immortal, and he calls on his people to believe that he exists even though they can't see him or touch him. But man doesn't want to do that. Man wants to believe in something he can see and put his hands on. Something he himself has made and can take credit for, at least, in part. And so he makes images of God that look like himself, that look like animals, birds, reptiles. It's interesting that the word animals is literally four-footed beasts. You may have a translation that even has the word beast there. Did you ever think about the effect that the theory of evolution has had on modern society in this sense? Evolution says that human life came from lower life forms, from four-footed creatures, from a beast. Today we defend the beast. We take the credit of our origin back to the beast. And the book of Revelation says that when the end of the world comes, mankind will actually worship the beast. Everett Harrison points out, according to the prophetic word, the worship of man and beast will merge during the tribulation period. And so what image do we find ruling the world in the book of the Revelation? The beast. Think about this charge in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. The number of the beast. It is man's number. It's just food for your thought. Where are we heading? Well, this text tells us the slippery slope continues. Insubordination leads to ingratitude, and gratitude leads to idolatry. What's the result of idolatry? This led to the sin of immorality. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. What an alarming statement. He will repeat it, Paul will, twice more in this passage to follow. He'll mention it in verse 26. As well as in verse 28, God gave them over. Harry Ironside summed it up years ago. Because man gave God up, he gave them up. And remember, verse 18 says, this whole slippery slide in Romans 1 is a manifestation of God's wrath. In this case, God didn't reveal his wrath by sending fire from heaven. That's going to come in the future. In this case, God revealed his wrath by letting sinful men go exactly where they wanted to go, down the trail of their lust. And along with the right to choose, God gave mankind the right, the freedom, if you will, to live with the consequences of that choice. It's true, my friend. Let's think about this. One way, and it's the way described here, one way God judges people is to give them exactly what they want. You know, people sometimes get upset about the fact that, you know, the God of the Bible, he's so cruel because he doesn't take everybody to heaven. This place called hell exists. You know, how could, God is loving. How could he not take everyone to heaven? What a cruel God. He's not cruel. Heaven is all about him. In heaven, his creatures are praising him, serving him, cherishing him, adoring him, bringing honor to him. If a person didn't want those things on earth, they're not going to want that there. They would be the most miserable of creatures to be in heaven where everything's all about him when life's not all about him for them. Please realize that one of the ways God judges people is to give them exactly what they want. In a sense, that's what hell is. For people who in this life have said, I don't want you, Jesus, ruling my life. The Lord Jesus says, okay, then have what you wish. An eternity of existence without me. But what specifically did God give insubordinate, ungrateful, and idolatrous sinners over to? Verse 24 says he gave them over specifically to sexual impurity in which people degrade their bodies with each other. Notice this very specific handing over. It is true that though sex is a good gift from God, it brings severe consequences outside of marriage. And sex is a good gift from God that he intends a man and a woman to serve each other with inside of the marriage relationship. And when they do so, there's wonderful satisfaction. But that's never the case with sex before marriage or outside of marriage. Not long ago, Sherry came home from work and told me about a conversation she overheard in the high school library. A couple of the high school girls were talking about another girl who had shared that she had not had sex with her boyfriend. They'd been dating for some time, apparently, and they hadn't had sex. All they ever do is hold hands. And these other two girls heard that, and they were absolutely befuddled. They could not fathom dating, having a boyfriend, and not having sex. That's what dating is for, isn't it? And they just went on and on. How could that be? Young people, and as I was preparing this, I put young people, and I thought, wait a minute, don't limit this to young people. I've got neighbors, senior citizens, spending time with another senior citizen they're not married with. This isn't just for young people. Our society has completely turned this thing upside down. It is not just young people anymore. Please, young people and others, don't buy the lie about the freedom of sexual expression. Sex before or outside of marriage is both empty and always consequential. The song may say, come on, baby, I want to love you all night. But what the guy or the gal really means is I want to use you tonight to gratify my lusts, and then I'll probably be looking for somebody else next week. Please don't miss the connection. Sexual perversion is the consequence of insubordination, ingratitude, and idolatry. Gross immorality grips a people when the people reject the true God and set up substitute gods in his place. Stuart Briscoe points out, the article on idolatry in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible lists some of the better known gods of the Mesopotamian pantheon. Ishtar, goddess of love. Nabu, patron of science and learning. Nergal, the god of war and hunting. And then Briscoe draws this stinging indictment. Today, we sit at Ishtar Cinema, study at Nabu University, and yell our heads off at Nergal Stadium, modern places and attitudes of worship. We're breathing the air, just like they were centuries ago. Now, what are we doing this morning? We're trying to get a handle on the big problem, of which ungratefulness is but a symptom. It begins with insubordination. Insubordination leads to ingratitude, but it doesn't stop there. This ingratitude shows up in idolatry, and idolatry goes on to immorality. And where does that take us? It takes us, verse 25 says, to the sin of insanity. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I like how that ends. Who is forever praised? I mean, people are going to do what they're going to do, and we're seeing what they do in this description, in this passage. But the fact is, he will be forever praised. That's a given, because he deserves that. He will be forever praised. But society's full of people heading down this slope that will not give him what he deserves. Do you know what's crazy? Two things according to this verse. One, it's crazy to chuck the truth of God for the lies of men. That's crazy. And yet it's happening. And it's also crazy to live for created things rather than the Creator. To reiterate, that's exactly what we've done with sex in our nation. He's going to have more to say about that in the following verses that we won't take time to explore because of our time, but in verses 26 and following, more description of the perversion of sex that happens when we go down this slippery slope. Sex is a good gift from our Creator to his creation. There was no embarrassment about the subject prior to sin. God designed a husband and wife to enjoy this gift for both pleasure and procreation. But freedom is found within boundaries, not by chucking boundaries in unrestrained living. The sitcoms on television want you to think that sensuality leads to freedom. It doesn't. Sensuality always leads to bondage and eventually to destruction. Let me illustrate. Suppose I didn't like stop signs. They cramp my style. They cramp the way I like to move on the road. So suppose I decided to repaint each stop sign with the letters G-O. That would be exchanging the truth for a lie. What's the problem? First, I don't have the authority to change laws. I'm not the lawgiver. And secondly, there are serious consequences for ignoring and tampering with laws, like car wrecks, like jail time. This is what the world has done. Mankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Literally, the text reads, for the lie. From the Garden of Eden to this day, the devil's tactics remain the same. He entices us. He entices us with the lie. He says, God doesn't know what's best. You do. You know better than he does what will make you happy. And so mankind, verse 25 declares, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. A week or so ago, Sherry and I were in the pet store, and I happened to walk by and saw a hamster on his little wheel there. And it reminded me of Mickey, a pet hamster that lived in our house several years ago. Mickey had it made, I'm telling you. All he did was eat, sleep, and play. All within the safe confines of his cage. But suppose he had said, my master is such a killjoy. He's locked me up inside of this stuffy cage. He won't let me have any fun. I want to be free. I want to get out and do my own thing in the real world. Do you know how long Mickey would have lasted in the real world? Maybe 5 minutes until our cat got him. Those boundaries were for his own good, whether he realized it or not. I want to speak pointedly to you, my brothers and sisters. Maybe some of you have been thinking, my marriage is cramping my style. My spouse is a bore. I want out. I want to be free. Please realize that running from a relationship does not result in freedom. It always results in bondage. God set up a good boundary in His Word. In this case, the boundary of one man, one woman, till death do us part. I think about a man who was married 27 years and chucked his marriage, kids and all, for the freedom of a younger woman. The result? Some momentary sensual pleasure and a whole lot of heartache for him and especially for those kids. Failing to thank God is a tragedy. It's a symptom of a much bigger problem. And when you see the symptom, you better take it seriously because it doesn't stay just that, says Romans 1. It's also a signal for us. And that brings us to our second point. Ungratefulness is a signal. What's it a signal of? It's a signal that we need the gospel. This is what Romans is all about. That's why we have this description of what's happened to society in Romans chapter 1. It's a preface to help us understand why the gospel is such good news. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Well, why do people need to believe? Because this is what's true of them. This is what has happened to the world. And as we scan through the book of Romans, and I just would whet your appetite to do so, as you scan through the book of Romans, you find three basic needs that ungratefulness is a symptom of a problem that points us to the solution being Christ. The three basic needs that we have and are presented for us so clearly in the book of Romans are as follows. One, we need to come to grips with our sin. We need to come to grips with our sin as a nation and as individuals this morning. That's what chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is all about in Romans. To show us that we're sinners. We're all sinners. We've missed the mark and we deserve God's wrath. The heathen are sinners. That's who he's describing in chapter 1. So's the humanist a sinner. So's the Hebrew a sinner. Different kinds of sinners, but we've all missed the mark in the concluding punchline that we read earlier. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, chapter 3. You know, some Christians seem to delight in talking about how bad the world is. They speak of the wrath of God with a sort of glee. For a case in point, take the story of John Polk, as told in Joe Stoll's book, Loving Those We'd Rather Hate. 1986, John Polk rode in a gay pride parade in downtown Columbus, Ohio. He was a well-known female impersonator. A man along the side of the parade yelled, Candy, we love you. You're the most gorgeous drag queen in Columbus. And John just smiled and waved. Then the motorcade came to another group. This small crowd yelled and jeered at John, waving their Bibles over their heads. They held signs that read, God hates fags. Turn or burn. The irony is that 6 months after that parade, John met Jesus Christ. While at the print shop where he worked, John met a different kind of Christian. One day, that Christian invited John over to his house. John listened to the gospel, and that night they prayed together, and John committed his life to Christ. And then John and his wife, Anne, moved to Portland, Oregon, prepared for a career in Christian counseling. I don't know what your thoughts are this morning. We didn't even get to the section where he addresses homosexuality, which is in the next couple of verses. But I tell you, there's enough folks who call themselves believers in Christ that would say this. A homosexual doesn't deserve to be saved. He deserves the wrath of God. If that's your thought, at least in any part, may I ask you two questions? Which one of us this morning deserves to be saved? Which one of us deserves to be saved? And secondly, which one of us doesn't deserve the wrath of God? Romans says we all deserve the wrath of God, and we all, therefore, need to come to grips with our sin. Secondly, Romans, as we continue through the book, says we need to come to grips with what God has done for sinners. That's what chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 11, verse 36 is all about. It's there we learn that on the cross, Christ took the penalty for sin, and in Christ, there's no condemnation. I am so thankful that Romans 3:23 ends with a comma, as the NIV has it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma, not period. Why? What's true of sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God? Verse 24 tells us, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is what God has done for sinners. Through the work His Son accomplished by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, God justifies a sinner. That means He declares the sinner righteous, right with Him. And He does it freely by His grace. He gives the sinner what the sinner could never merit, doesn't deserve. In fact, the opposite of that. The sinner deserves his wrath and is under his wrath, but He takes his wrath away from the sinner because his wrath was taken by His own Son as He hung on the cross. This is what God has done for sinners. And this is what we must come to grips with this morning as a people, as individuals. And this brings us to our third need. How do you respond to this? This fact, I'm a sinner and God has done something for me. How do we respond to this? We need to respond by giving God our thanks and our lives. That's the called response in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. In view of what God has done for us, in view of His mercy, the fitting response is to give God our thanks and our very lives. And the final chapters of Romans show us how to do that in very practical terms, how to live as a living sacrifice. Is it a tragedy? I believe the Word of God would say that it is. The failure to thank God is a great tragedy. What should that mean for us? For us, it should mean practically we ought to begin our days affirming things for which we're thankful. We ought to end our days going back over and expressing to God the things for which we want to thank Him, for which He deserves thanks. We ought to have a mindset, an approach to life that's all about Him and expressing appreciation to Him. And certainly that spills over with wanting to share Him and those blessings with others. It is unthinkable not to express thanks to Him. And when you're really gripped by this, you'll realize that just one voice is not enough to express thanks to Him, which is why Charles Wesley penned the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. For he understood that our great God deserves more than one tongue singing His praise. Wesley asked for 1,000 tongues, knowing that that's still not enough. Let me just read what he wrote. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ, ye blind. Behold your Savior come and leap, ye lame, for joy. Glory to God, and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. And he goes on, he writes, I checked them out. There was probably, six or eight more stanzas of this. Calling on the people of God, over 1,000 people, to give thanks to God for what he's done for us. The bottom line is simply a sure way to stand out in this world is to thank God continually. You start being a thankful person, express your thanks to God in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you will stand out like a light in darkness. And the world will be so much better for it. And God will be so much honored because of it. Let's bow before him.